Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you in listening to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would show us clearly where our goal is supposed to be. Because, Lord, it's so easy to make the center out of things that are really on the edges. Church buildings and programs. When the center should always be you. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In John chapter 2, after the wedding at Cana, after the water was made into wine, we have a story which has puzzled the scholars because Jesus' cleansing of the temple, first of all, doesn't seem like what everybody would expect Jesus to be like. Because everybody has this picture of Jesus all gentle and mild, and for him to make whips of cords and knock tables over and stuff like that doesn't sound like the Jesus everybody wants to hear about. But the other trouble is that John puts this event, the cleansing of the temple, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it at the end. And so the argument in the commentaries is this one, did Jesus cleanse the temple once? And they just put it for literary reasons in different spots, or did he cleanse it twice? Once at the beginning of his ministry and once just before he was going to be crucified. And I believe, because I believe John tells things pretty chronologically also, that he did this twice. Once at the beginning and once at the end. What's interesting about this is that there are two instances of this kind of thing in the Gospels. Two miracles which John puts at a different place than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is one, and I won't call it a miracle, it's a sign. It's called by John a sign, where John puts it at the beginning and Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it at the end. And the other is the miracle of the big catch of fish, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention that Jesus did this at the beginning, and John has a very similar event, but different, at the end. And these two things are sort of like bookends, where he started his ministry and he ended his ministry with the same basic sign. In the case of the fish, at the beginning of the ministry, he was calling his disciples. Specifically, he was calling Peter and John by having them catch the fish after they had caught nothing. And he was saying, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then he cleansed the temple. And the funny thing is, the synoptics mention that at the beginning, and John mentions the cleansing. But we have the disciples, and then the cleansing, and then as he's finishing his ministry, he cleanses the temple again, and then all his disciples leave him after the crucifixion. So he gets his disciples back, especially, again, the two that are focused on in that are Peter and John. Peter especially, because Peter had denied him. But then Peter points out John, says, well, what about you, John? What about him? You told me to follow you and I'm going to die. What about him? And so there's bookends at the beginning where Jesus does two things, and at the end where he repeats the two things. One, follow me. And two, the temple must be cleansed. And today we're going to talk about the cleansing of the temple. And the scene is Passover. In John chapter 2, verse 13, he mentions that they went down there after being up in Cana. They went down there to celebrate Passover. Now, Passover, which is coming up very soon in our own calendar, was a feast of deliverance. The Jews had been slaves, and God told them, each of you grab a lamb and kill that lamb and make basically the sign of a cross on the, with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house, and you will be saved and you will be liberated and you will go out into freedom. And it was for the Jews the greatest of celebrations, because they left slavery and entered liberty and freedom. But what had happened now, and the problem here, is that the people in charge had taken a free people and were enslaving them again to their rituals. And so they were going back from freedom to captivity. It says in John chapter 2, starting in verse 15 and 16, he had made a whip of cords and drew them and threw them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to them who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of business." Now what happened here is the people were sort of captive to the whims of those selling the animals, because those who were selling the animals were the ones who were deciding what animals were fit to bring. Now, the Bible says you have to have an unblemished animal. But you know, it does not describe what unblemished is. And the Jews had made this huge ritual out of what constitutes an unblemished animal. For instance, the red heifer, which was used to cleanse and sanctify the temple. It's basically a red bovine. But they had to decide, if you find more than two non-red hairs on the heifer, it's not an unblemished red heifer and you can't use it. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that tells me anywhere that two white hairs on a red heifer signifies it's got a blemish. Blemishes are things like scars and sores and broken bones, things that aren't part of what that beast is. But see, the thing is, when you're the one who controls what makes a red heifer or what makes a perfect lamb or what makes an acceptable dove, then you have these people under a monopoly, because if they're going to offer a sacrifice to cover their sins, they have to bring the kind you accept. Otherwise, who won't sacrifice it? And so this ritual of Passover, do you think the night of Passover, when they're bringing their lamb and making their lamb, the original Passover in Egypt, they're checking and saying, "You know, this one has a little bit of black in its wool. I don't think I can cook this one." They were finding lambs and they were making their lamb supper and they were getting ready, because the next day they left the land of slavery. It was a time of joy. And now we've got the bean counters and the inspectors looking at your lamb and saying, "That one's not quite right. But I took care of it. I brought it all the way from Bethlehem, or all the way from Galilee, or all the way from Jericho. Too bad. But I've got a solution for you. We got one that we will accept. It's going to cost you some shekels, but we got one you will accept." So they were captive to a system that robbed all the joy and made this a thing of inspections and microscopes. Not that they had actual microscopes back then, but you know what I mean. It's the people when you're trying to build a church building that come in and check things that will never, you know, have anything to do with safety in the real world, but you just got to check the box and pay another fee for the inspector to come in. And so they had taken this freedom of this ceremony and made it something captive. And they, Christ says, you've made it into a house of merchandise. Now, notice he didn't say you can't sell things in the temple. But there's a difference between selling something in your house occasionally and making your house a store. I mean, I think people come over to my house and I've sold them something. You know, I have my books. And do you have a copy of Birthsong available? Yeah, I do. Here it is. How much is it? It's $15. Take it. But my house is not Amazon. Something might get sold there. Not a problem. In fact, sometimes it was necessary. There was a need for people who didn't have or couldn't bring a sheep or a dove or these things to come and have available to them right at the temple something they could buy. It was a service that was necessary. But the temple was never to be Amazon or Sheep or Us. What had happened here is they had taken God's house, whose purpose was prayer and sacrifice and the covering of sins, and they had made it a ministry that focused on, and I put ministry in air quotes here, a ministry that focused on the selling of the sheep and the doves. That became the purpose. Nobody really cared about the spiritual aspects of the sacrifice anymore. It's just make sure we bring the right dove and enough shekels to change. So it became the purpose. And we need to look at our own ministries and say, why are we doing ministry? Because too often even church and Christian ministries become primarily businesses. I see this a lot in Christian music. Christian music is pumped out today, and it's not what's going to glorify God necessarily. What is selling? And that's wrong. A lot of Christian business, you go down to the average Christian bookstore, and most of it is what I call sometimes Jesus junk. You know, the t-shirts where Jesus Christ is spelled out in letters that look like Coca-Cola. You know, the cutie little t-shirts that, you know, I saw one where it was the Budweiser logo, except it says God Wiser, you know, and this kind of stuff. And so it's real clever stuff because they know people are just going to buy it just because it's cute. Gets attention. We don't need that. You know, these things are all, you know where they make these t-shirts are all made in China. And it's not that I'm against China. China has good products. I got a Chinese phone. But those people who are making millions of these Godwiser and Jesus Cola t-shirts can't read English, don't know they're doing it for Jesus, and are just making these things like they would make one that actually says Budweiser or Coca-Cola on it. There is no, the purpose. And people say, well, I use it as a witness. You're the end receiver, and that's good if you can do that. But a lot of people just use it because they want to look cute. And we need to look at it. I'm not going to judge anyone for wearing those things or for buying those things, but I do want to ask every one of us to evaluate our lives and say, when we minister, whatever we're doing in church, is it more about the building and the programs, or is it really about the God of the temple, the Lord who we're serving? Jesus says, get these things out of here. They're not sacrifices anymore. They're not lambs and doves. They're just things. And so Jesus makes a cord, a whip of cords, and he overturns the money changers. And you know, those money changers at that point, they had their beans really counted out. These are my beans, these are your beans. Once they went on the floor, those are anybody who wants them's beans. And I think one of the reasons, besides the fact that he's the Son of God, but one of the human reasons he was probably able to get away is because as soon as he dumped those coin things, nobody's chasing Jesus. They're scrambling to pick up coins, recoup their losses, because they've made of God's house a house of merchandise. Now Luke, in the one at the end, also calls it a den of thieves. In Luke chapter 19, verse 46, when Jesus cleansed the temple the second time, he calls it a den of thieves, because here John doesn't even talk about the dishonesty. He's just talking about the emphasis. But by the time the end of his ministry was there, he had added the fact that not only were they selling these things, and that was their primary purpose, but they were also gouging the people by falsely saying people's lambs or doves were blemished. And then saying, oh, we've got one that's not. And it was really the one they'd just taken from the previous person and said, oh, that's a blemished one. And then they were trading shekels. Now remember, shekel is a weight. It's like a pound. Now we have British pounds, and it's just like a dollar. It doesn't really mean anything weight-wise. But a pound originally was just that. Who's a pound of whatever metal? And shekel was a weight of metal. And so you went to buy something at a Jewish store, and they actually, you'd take your metal out, and they'd put it on a scale, and they'd weigh it, and that'd make sure you had enough money to pay. But see, the temple had a special temple shekel. Now, a temple shekel weighed how much? It weighed a shekel. But it cost a shekel and more to trade for the special temple shekel. They were making a commission just because they put their seal on it, and you couldn't buy their doves and oxen without the temple shekel. Because the other shekel was, that's the world, that's secular. You can't use that in the temple. Now they'll take it for them and exchange it for a temple shekel, for a shekel and a couple minas maybe, or whatever. And Jesus says, that's just plain thievery. Pharaoh was stealing your work in Egypt and not paying you. Now you guys are doing the same thing and celebrating Passover. And so Jesus was upset. Now, he goes on, and there's prophecy involved. He talks about it as he says, verse 17, then his disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, Jeremiah 7:11 also talks about it, and it talks about the den of thieves bit. And what we're talking about here is two things. One, in Jeremiah's prophecy, that when men get hold of holy things, they invariably corrupt them. And we need to always be very, very careful about that. God has placed in our hands a holy thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that says that, like he's going to talk about here, that his temple, his body would be destroyed, that he would be crucified, and that 3 days later he would raise it up. And that he would pay for all our sin. That's what the temple is about. The temple is about paying for sin. He would pay for all our sin. And then if we simply trust him as Savior, we have eternal life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But you put it in the hands of men, and we start doing things to it. We add baptism, or we add going to church, or doing good things, or even turning from sin. An unbeliever cannot turn from sin. I could have you do an exercise if you, but and I'd take a picture and you'd all look like Pentecostals, but I'd say, stand up, you know, and if you stand up, I say, you know, turn around. The sin that's in you, you know what it is now? It's just sin facing the other direction. Because it's inside. And you can turn and turn and turn. And this is where I'll catch your pictures looking like Pentecostals. But the sin is in the middle. The sin must be removed, paid for, done away with. You can't turn from it. It's like all these people, you know, say, California is going bankrupt. So everybody's leaving California and they're coming to Texas. The trouble is they're bringing their California minds with them. And so when they come to Texas, you know what? They don't vote like Texans. They vote like Californians, and they're wondering, well, why did we nearly elect Beto? Well, simple. But it's in us. What we think doesn't matter if you move from L.A. to Houston, if you still think like an L.A.er. Doesn't matter if your sin is in Edinburgh or Reynosa. It goes where you walk. So we take this gospel and we change it. We try and add something human. Jesus didn't say to an unbeliever, turn from your sin. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but doesn't the Bible say to repent? Yeah. But repent doesn't mean to turn from sin. Repent means to change your mind. An unbeliever cannot turn from sin. So we take this holy thing, we corrupt it. Now, once you're born again, Jesus gives you power over sin. And yes, we're created unto good works. You have a new nature. And you can finally live righteous. But that's a result and not a condition. But we take holy things like that and we change them. And so we need to understand that man corrupts holy things and that you and I are not exempt. That we are capable of taking that which God puts in our hands. And whenever God has put something in your hands that He's made, it's a holy thing. Our marriages, our children, our businesses, our family, those are sanctified unto the Lord God. And it's so easy for us, even as believers, to corrupt them. But God's zeal is to fix it. So he says, and he's quoting Psalms 69:9 here. He says, it was written in verse 17, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. When Jesus came to his Father's house and saw what men who were men ordained of God, priests who were ordained of God, had taken and made this into, he made a whip of cords and he threw them out, overturned the tables, mixed up all the sheep, whose sheep are whose, let the doves fly off. He said, my house will be a house of prayer. He cleansed the temple and brought it back where it should be. And it's because God is, the Ten Commandments say, a jealous God, a zealous God, however you want to put that. God cares for his temple. Now today, his temple is not brick and stone. His temple is you and me. If we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if God in the flesh was willing to become physically violent to cleanse a temple of stone, do we think we will escape if our own temple is defiled? Hebrews chapter 12 says, definitely not. He says, despise not the discipline of the Lord, starting in chapter 12, verse 5. For he does what? He scourges every child whom he receives. I'm sure those Pharisees and priests and changers and scribes, whoever was part of that day, came home a little shaken that day. Some of them maybe even with whip marks, though it doesn't specifically say he hit the people. Doesn't say he didn't either. But if we decide that in our own personal lives, we are going to take what God has given us, these holy things that God has given us, and we're going to use them our way for our own benefit, to make our lives, our temple here, a house of merchandise instead of the house of God. Expect the same Jesus, because Hebrews says he's what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Expect that he's going to pull out his whip. And he's going to overturn things in our lives. And things that we thought were going so smoothly and prospering and building us up and giving us more will be turned on their heads. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. You know, it's very true that Jesus takes you just as you are. But he never leaves you just as you are. You and I will be transformed into the image of Christ. And like he told Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. You can try. The best thing is to put up your hands. It's like trying to resist arrest, you know. Arrest is never fun. It's a lot better if you come quietly. Say, okay, Lord, you caught me. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it and to what? Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's going to cleanse you one way or the other. I'm sure if he'd have known that those money changers, he said, you know, will you please stop doing it this way? If they'd have complied, he wouldn't have pulled out the whip. But he knew them. Ah, who's this guy? He was angry at injustice. That's what anger's for. You who are in charge of God's holy things in the temple are ripping off my people and dirtying the name and the house of my Father. And that's unjust. And we could point our fingers at those money changers and say, yeah, Jesus got them. Jesus showed them. We always have to look back at us. Why do we do what we do? Is our motive to glorify God, or is our motive involved in us? Because that's the difference between holy and worldly. So they come to him and they ask him, what sign do you give that you do these things? And he gives a statement which they later used against him at his own trial. It says, so the Jews, verse 18, they said to him, what sign do you give to us, do you show to us that you do these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And then verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now the temple, Herod's temple, was a marvelous piece of engineering. Marvelous piece of architecture. Grand, large, impressive. It had taken, as they just said, 46 years to this point, and it wasn't quite completed yet. 46 years to build this temple. and you're going to raise it in 3 days. They were making ridicule of him. But it says he was talking of the temple of his body. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Everybody would have been amazed had he actually destroyed, had they actually destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and he built it again in 3 days, they would have been marveled, wouldn't they? But let me ask you, what is more difficult? Rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem in 3 days? Or resurrecting a human body? He was saying, I'm going to do something so much greater than rebuild this Herod's temple that's been 46 years of building. It says, you destroy this temple. Now, it doesn't say in the words, but I have a feeling he did something to signal himself. Not in words, but in gestures. Pointed at himself, did this. I don't know what he did. They didn't understand it, whatever he did, because they didn't want to. When he came up for trial in the synoptics, one of the accusations always was, he said, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He didn't say, I'm going to. He said, destroy it. And they would, wouldn't they? They'd hang it on a cross and kill it. And I will raise it in 3 days. He says, I'm going to do something so much greater than rebuilding a temple of stone. I'm going to take a lacerated, blood lost, beat up, crucified human body. And in 3 days, I'm going to build it back up so it'll live forever. That's the sign of my authority. I have power over death. If you just need a stronger sign than that, I don't know what I can give you. See, people ask me, why do you take Jesus' word for what's going to happen after death? Why not Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any of these others? It's three simple words. They're still dead. I take Jesus' authority because he did come back. Historically provable, came back. So he has the authority to tell me what's on the other side of that door and how to get through. The resurrection is the sign of his authority. Because he did these signs, it says then, in verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said these things, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs he did. Now, signs always call for a decision. And it's not always a decision to positively not believe. Sometimes it's just a decision to say, nah, not now. But that's a decision not to believe, as clearly as any other. When you see a sign of what Jesus does, it always brings you to a point. Do I turn away? Or do I say, I need to believe that? And I hope all of you have believed that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the doer of these signs, because he did rise from the dead, and you can't just put it aside. Say, I'll think about it later. Because you don't have later guaranteed. Neglect or believe. Now, it makes a really interesting statement at the end of this. He said, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what's in man. You know, Jesus didn't say, I need your approval. Jesus isn't a hunk. I need you to like me. The reason he wants you to believe is not, I mean, at the end, everything's going to bow down to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He calls you now not for him. You're going to glorify him one way or another. He calls him for you. He's not saying, oh, like me, like me, like me, so I feel good, like me. He's saying, I'm the center of the universe. You either accept that or you'll be in the darkness outside. I came for you, Jesus says. One way or another, I'm going to get the glory, Jesus says, but I want you to get the joy. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. That's the good news. That Jesus isn't hankering for our approval like he's, oh, I need 1,000 likes, please, on my Facebook page. With the Father's love and the Holy Spirit's love, Jesus has all the infinite love he needs. But we were made to love him. And we won't be complete until we do. Man's purpose, like the Westminster Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. Our purpose is joy. Our purpose is joy in God. Don't go the other way. Don't take the holy things and throw them down. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never trusted him, do so today. And if you have, daily look at what's in your hands and give thanks and put it in his and watch him use it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this strange event in Jesus' life where he became physically violent. He could have done so on the cross, but then he was silent as a sheep before his shearers. But here, he showed the importance of holiness and of a right direction and center in our lives. Help us, even when we do business, not to make our temple a house of business. It's your house, Lord, for your glory. Everything else has to be under that. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.